Psalm 68. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let those also who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad, let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. Sing to God, sing praises to his name, extol him who rides on the clouds. By his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. Now, we're going to look at this entire psalm, but before we do that, we want to take a look at the introduction, and before we do that, we want to back up just a bit. In the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16, we're told all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, all Scripture is God-breathed. Yeah, I didn't intend anyone to turn there. It's just so you know where it is. I'll give you time if we're going to turn, though. Anyway, 2 Timothy 3:16, if you want to make a mental note or some other note, all Scripture, God-breathed. That means as we read the Psalms, that means as we read the Proverbs, it means as we read Genesis, no matter where we are in this Bible, we are reading God's Word, God's revelation to man. And that verse goes on to say that the Word of God is profitable. Not only is it coming from the Lord, but he sends it that it might profit us. And he tells us four things that the reading and the study of Scripture should be accomplishing in our lives. Four things it can teach us. The first is, it's profitable for doctrine. Doctrine tells us what's right. It lays out the foundations of the faith, what God is revealing to each and every one of us, that we might walk in a way that would be pleasing to him. It's also profitable for reproof. Reproof tells us what isn't right. You know, it's like there's profitable for doctrine, what's right, profitable for reproof, what isn't right. It's profitable for correction. Correction tells us how to get right, how to straighten out the problems, how to deal with day-to-day hassles and situations. Finally, it tells us it's profitable for instruction in righteousness, and that tells us how to stay right. Once we've understood God's plan, God's purpose, the Word of God continues to minister to us, continues to give us guidance and instruction. We know that the Bible tells us that the Bible itself is seed, and that the Word of God is the seed that caused us to experience the new birth. But after we've been born again, after we've experienced this new birth, we need to grow. And interestingly enough, we're told that the same seed that brought life now will nourish us so we can grow. And so God's kind of given us that all that we're going to need in this neat little package of Scripture. Now, when we get to portions of Scripture like the Psalms, it helps me to remember that all these things are profitable, that God is seeking to instruct us, that he is seeking to give us direction. And those of you who have been going through the study of the Psalms for the past year with us, and it takes some time to get through the Psalms, know that there is a lot of repetition. A great deal of them have to do with the battles and the victories that were wrought by the children of Israel. Many of them, including the one we're looking at tonight, were written by David. And so we're looking to understand how these Scriptures would be instructing us, how they would be encouraging us, how they would be directing us. We're looking for God to speak to us whenever we open the Word. And so, as we begin in Psalm 68, we need to ask ourselves some questions. And one of the first is, how does this relate to us? I mean, when he's saying, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let those who hate him flee before him. Well, one of the things that we can do is we can look into the context, in the broad context of the Scripture. This is a familiar phrase to some of us, and that would be those who studied through the book of Numbers, and some of you have and spent time back there. You may recall that as Moses began to take the ark out, as they began to move forth, these were the very words that Moses would quote, the very praise that he would begin to lay out. In fact, it's given in some of the versions, and certainly in the Hebrew, as in the form of praise, God arises and his enemies are scattered. And so We can read it as a prayer, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, or we can read it as a praise, and both are legitimate. God arises and his enemies are scattered. Psalm 68 is a celebration, then, of the moving of the ark. And many commentators, conservative, respected, reliable commentators, believe that Psalm 68 was written to celebrate the bringing of the ark from Obed-Edom's home up into the area of Jerusalem. Now, those of you who are familiar with that story, and I realize not everyone is, that's why I'm sharing this with you, right? If we all knew it, I'd just say, as we know in that story. But David had sought to bring the ark to the place that God had intended it. The ark was a symbol of God's visible presence with his people. During the time of the wilderness wanderings, the cloud led the people through the wilderness. And we'll see that as we look at the psalm tonight. But when it would stop and they would set up camp, God would descend there in the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was, and he would meet with Moses and communicate face to face with Moses. Now, before we even get that far, though, I imagine we could back up just one more step or two. There are basically three arcs in the Scripture. Most of you know what they are. You really do. You might think, oh, I don't know what they are. Well, you know about Noah's Ark, and even most kids know about Noah's Ark. Noah's Ark was the only place you could be safe in one of the most major storms that have ever occurred here. In fact, Barry had some pretty bad puns on that one, and I'll just let him go. I'm not even going to share them with you. But you can get some, nail him later, and he'll be happy to share them with you. Something about why Noah was the greatest financier of all time, right? Businessman, right. He floated, wasn't it? He floated his stock while the rest of the row was being liquidated, or, yeah, something like that. He feeds me that stuff, you know. But anyway, Noah did save his family by God's direction by placing them in the ark at the time of the great flood. Now, the second ark we read of in Scripture is the ark that Moses' mother made at a time where they were instructed to wipe out all the male babies. The Egyptian pharaoh was paranoid over the extreme growth and healthiness and prosperity that the nation that was there in captivity among them was experiencing, the Jewish nation, the Israelites. And so he told them to put their male children to death. And instead, she created a little ark. And this little ark floated Moses just as Noah's ark floated those people. It was a place of refuge, a place of safety. You might say the only place that Moses was safe during that time was in that ark. And certainly that was a reality for those in Noah's time. And so we come to this third ark, and the third ark is more significant. We could draw some beautiful parallels, a beautiful picture to show how the first ark represents Jesus, and certainly the Scripture teaches we must be in Jesus in order to experience salvation. Certainly those in the ark were those who were saved. You could do a similar application with the ark that Moses did his little floating in, but the third ark really stands out because that Ark of the Covenant was the place where they had kept the law. You know, the law had been broken. Moses had gone up on the mountain, and we'll read of that. All of this background actually is borne out in the psalm, but I really don't know how to put it all together by working through it because it's kind of scattered, and this happens and then that happens. So I'm giving you an overview, and then we're going to read through it, and it should make some sense to us. But Moses went up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments and to receive basically God's plan for his people. And while he was up there, the people got together. They had their first congregational meeting. Everyone voted, as they saw Moses was out of the picture, that they should get together and build a God that they could worship. They said, we don't know what happened to this guy Moses, so let's build us something we can worship. Let's make a God that we can really see and, you know, touch and, you know is real. And so they did. They threw all their gold into the fire, and they made the golden calf, and Moses came down. He came and began to deal with Aaron, who was left in charge, kind of, one of those situations where you got to see that in the context of what was really going on. Moses was pastoring this gigantic congregation in the wilderness. He leaves things in Aaron's hand just for a few days while he goes to get directions from God. When he gets back, they've made a golden calf. And when he comes and say, Aaron, what in the world is going on here? Aaron says, I don't know. You know, we threw the gold in and this came out, you know. And so in any case, they took the law, and while Moses was up there, he came down, he saw this whole thing occurring, he was so overwrought that he took the stones that contained the Ten Commandments and he broke them. Now there's some real symbolism and beauty in that, because God gives them another set. And they take that set and they put it in the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark of the Covenant then was transported to wherever their camp was, and it sat in the very center of their camp. And God was to meet with man there, as Moses would go in representing the people, and then he would come out representing God. There was a mercy seat that covered the ark. And when they made their sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, they would take the blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And you have this beautiful picture of what Jesus has done for us. His shed blood has covered over the broken law, the laws that we have broken, the laws of God that we violated. And so when God looks, he sees the blood and he sees the mercy seat and he says, not guilty, or my son has paid the price. And so as we talk about the ark, or we read of anything that takes us back to the ark, we want to remember the significance of what's going on. Now, Moses, as they would go through the wilderness, they would begin to worship and praise, and he would say these very words, let God arise. What he was really talking about is taking up the ark and the ark going out before them as they would move out. And all the people would be worshiping and praising. Let his enemies be scattered. And then he says, let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. Ah, one more thing. I forgot. We were talking about them bringing the ark up into Jerusalem. Now, if you're familiar at all with this one, it's a rather interesting story, because we learned from their attempts to bring the ark up that there are always at least two ways to do things. Now, I found there are many ways. If you get five people and say, how do you want to do it? You usually have five options of what to do. But here, Moses was pretty much in control, or in this situation, we're moving into David in his time. And so David had a plan for bringing up the ark, and his plan was just to do what he'd seen done. He didn't take time to search out the scripture. He didn't take time to find out what God wanted done. He just did what he'd seen done. They took the ark, they placed it on a cart, they began to move out, and the oxen stumbled that was pulling the cart that the ark was on. And a man named Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark and make sure it didn't fall. And immediately God struck him dead. Well, that got David's attention. It got everybody's attention, because they knew something was up. And David was so freaked out by the whole thing, he decided not to bring the ark up. It was kind of like, who even wants to be around this thing? It's deadly. It's dangerous. Who can dwell in the presence of God? And so the ark kind of ended up at Obed's house, and things were going well for him. David got wind of that and said, well, let's go get that thing and try once again. This time, instead of doing it David's way, or the way he had seen the enemy doing it, he did it God's way. And I do believe that there are some very practical lessons as we go through these things, that there is your way of doing it and there's God's way of doing it. There's my way of doing it and there's God's way of doing it. And whatever I do my way fails. It's going to be just a total mess. I am an expert in messing up the work of God, messing up the plans of God. But when I just listen to the Lord, or I read his instruction and I do it his way, we're guaranteed results. We're guaranteed that things are going to work and God is going to be glorified. And so we know that the things that are being related here are a past truth. As the ark went forward, as God's armies went forward, the enemies were scattered. And this whole psalm celebrates the things that God did on behalf of his people. And we need to understand that that's not just a past truth. That is a present reality. That the things we read in this psalm and in the others are present realities for us. The things God did for them, he's doing for us. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then we know that there are going to be future prophecies here that also the scripture does speak prophetically. In the Psalms, many times were prophetic. Many spoke of Jesus' first coming, Psalm 22 being a beautiful example of that. As in Psalm 22, there was a portrait of crucifixion, long before crucifixion existed as a form of punishment. The things that Jesus endured on the cross are never spoken of in the New Testament, but in the Old, in Psalm 22, he lays out that whole passage. And so we know that not only were there Psalms and Proverbs and other scriptures that related to Christ's first coming, but also to his second coming. And we'll see how all that fits together. So he tells us what's going to happen, though, is God goes forth as God's presence is made known. The darkness is going to flee. God is light, and in him is no darkness. You go into a dark room and turn on the light, you know immediately the darkness is dispelled. And so he tells us as God goes forth, the darkness is dispelled, the wicked are destroyed. And as wax melts before the fire, let the wicked perish at the presence of God. And then he tells us our response inwardly. Let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. When we see even the judgment of God, we need to be able to say, true and righteous are your judgments. We have great reason to do so. Our God is a holy and just God. All that he does is right. And so even in the midst of judgment, he says, let the righteous be glad. That should be our inward response. We should not only rejoice, but rejoice exceedingly. Sing to God. And this is the outward response. If he's talking about something going on within our heart, he gives us a way to express it. And he says, sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds by his name Yah, and rejoice before him. God tells us that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And when we are truly praising the Lord, not just singing praise tunes, not just humming a melody, but really pouring out our heart in gratitude and adoration to the Lord, God receives that. And that's an overflow of what's going on in our heart. Likewise, Jesus made it clear that if bitterness and filth and anger and those such things are coming out of our mouths, then that's what's in our heart. When they question him about defiling, and remember his disciples were accused of eating with unwashed hands, a major crime in Jesus' day, at least among the religious leaders. He was breaking the ceremonial law. And Jesus said, hey, listen, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of a man, because out of the heart proceed. And he gives a list of murders and adulteries and idolatries and all sorts of perversion. And he's saying, this is what's coming out. Well, we need to be thinking about these things. We need to be thinking about this reality, that if we come to church, and I praise God for all of you that will come to a midweek service instead of watching whatever's on TV or doing whatever people could do. But as we read the Word and as we worship the Lord together, we need to make sure that tomorrow is just as real of a time of worship as tonight. You know, it's not enough to have Sunday morning or Sunday night or the midweek if it's not a lifestyle. Then we're missing out. We're missing out. It's not like, hey, we're bad or we're blowing it or God's going to get us. We're missing out. When we're in the Word, we're going to be rejoicing. When we're seeing what God has done and what God is doing, we've got good reason to sing praise to his name. Now, it's interesting that the Scripture does teach us from Genesis to Revelation that God will judge and destroy the rebellious. There are a lot of people that don't want to hear about destruction. They don't even like to hear about sin. But the reality is all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible teaches the wages of sin is death. If you struggle with the judgments you read about in the Old Testament, understand this, they were temporal. When God wiped out the people in the land of Canaan, that was a physical wipeout. There is an eternal reality that is much more severe than that. Don't get too hung up on the physical things that trouble you. Understand the spiritual implications. It's much worse. If he had just let them go on, they still would have perished. They became a living example that God will punish sin, that God will deal with the rebellious. In the book of Revelation, over and over, we see as the judgments are poured forth, as the bold judgments are poured forth and the others, the people sing, true and righteous are your judgments. God, you're holy. You judge in righteousness. They worship him in the midst of judgment. Now, not everyone worships him in the midst of judgment. There are those shaking their fist at him. There are those hiding in the cave saying, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. But God's people must praise him no matter what comes, knowing that God's a loving God and he's in control and he knows what he's doing. Now, another thing that we see, and this is borne out in verse 5, is that it is the same God of judgment, the same God that deals with the rebellious, that will reward the righteous, that has a tender heart, that loves and cares and provides for. You know, I've heard over the years many people talk about the two gods of the Bible. They see this Old Testament, you know, vengeful and angry God. And then they see gentle and meek Jesus holding the lamb and taking the children into his arms. Listen, The Old Testament reveals that God is long-suffering and compassionate, not willing that any would perish. That God abounds in mercy and grace toward mankind. And the New Testament reveals that Jesus Christ is the righteous judge. Jesus is the one who appears in Revelation 19. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the one who's dipped his robe in the blood. And so here he says, a father of the fatherless. And note the radicalness of the contrast. He's talking about God arising, the enemy scattered, smoke driving them away, wax melt in the fire, the wicked perishing in his presence. But then he says, a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. Now, there are many practical examples as we read and as we've been going through our study in the Gospel of John. We're looking to see, what did Jesus teach and what did Jesus model that we're to be doing? Well, we know that we're to be following in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior. And certainly Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What I say, the Father tells me. What I do, that's the work of the Father. And so when we read of the Father's heart, of the Father's ministry, that's something God is leading us into. That's something God would have us share in. James bears witness with verse 5 when he tells us, pure and undefiled religion before God is to visit the widows and the orphans and to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. He tells us what a life of moral purity is about, and that is pleasing to the Lord. That's pure and undefiled religion. But he also says it's not just morality, it's practical ministry to other people, to visit the widows and the orphans in the time of their need. Here he says he's a father of the fatherless, a defender of the widows. He's in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. Many of you have experienced this reality. In Matthew 19, Jesus says, those who've left father or mother or sister or brother or houses, lands for my sake, will receive all that back in this life and in the life to come. And we've experienced that reality as we've found family within the family of God. As we've been rejected by those who were our natural relatives because of our love for Christ and because of the dividing line that brings into our lives. But God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity. And when you read of binding in the Scripture, you can apply it in any way you want, and it's legitimate. God deals with the physically bound. This is certainly a testimony. This very psalm is a testimony of God's deliverance of his people from the land of Egypt and their bondage. We'll see that in a moment. But it also deals in the area of mental bondage or emotional bondage or spiritual bondage. God is able to set mankind free from whatever binds them, whatever keeps them from experiencing the fullness that he would have us experience in this life, of being of value to him. And so he brings out those who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. Now, verses 7 through 18 begin to record for us the history of the nation following the Exodus. The Exodus was the time when finally Moses led the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And the things that occurred for them, and I want you to see this as we go through, are definitely a reality for each and every one of us. The things that God did for them, he is doing and has done for us. It is true for all who've been redeemed. The Exodus is a picture of redemption. As they were brought out of their old life, the life of bondage, the New Testament tells us we have been redeemed from the life of bondage to sin and slavery to sin. Romans 6 makes it so clear. We are no longer slaves of sin. We're no longer slaves to ourselves. Doesn't matter what we were, we're new creatures in Christ. Old things pass away, all things become new. And so he says, oh God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth shook. The heavens dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You, oh God, sent a plentiful rain, whereby you confirmed your inheritance. When it was weary, your congregation dwelt in it. You, O God, provided from your goodness for the poor. The first two things that I see here in verses 7 through 10 that God has done for us, even as he did for them, is that those who have been redeemed, those who've been led out of their old life, are led of the Lord. He says, God, you went out before your people. And when they were going into the land of Canaan, he told them, hey, I'll go before you. I'll make a way. I'll make a path. Not only did he open up the Jordan River that they could cross it on dry land, but when he got into the land, he began to move before them. The enemies were terrified before they ever got there. And you read of some rather extraordinary things that go down in that whole situation. But he goes on to say, not only did God lead them out of Egypt, but he marched through the wilderness. He says, not only did the people march through the wilderness, but God marched through the wilderness. Now, how did he do that? He did it in the form of a cloud and in the form of fire. God led his people by cloud by day and by fire by night. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not following any clouds around, and I don't see a lot of fire to guide and direct me today. So how could we apply a scripture like this to our lives? Is God still leading his people? Is God still going before us? Certainly he is, and the way he is leading us is through his word and by his spirit. God gives us the principles that he wants us to live by in his word, and then he confirms them to our heart by his spirit. And says, this is for you. We read things like, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. How is it that some people actually feel God's telling them to get up and move and go, and other of us feel comfortable to stay where we are and feel good that we're actually here and that we're a part of that great commission even here in Chico? It's because the Spirit of God is the one who's actually directing our lives. It's not some pastor or some teacher or some tape series, but it's the Word of God and the Spirit of God. The Word of God. The Spirit of God working through the Word of God in the hearts of the people of God. God is directing us through his Word. And whenever you get away from that, you're going to be in trouble. Whenever you get into a realm where experience is guiding, and it'd be great to see the cloud, it'd be great to have the fire. But, you know, those guys were led. They knew where they were going. They knew what was going to happen. And they were some of the most miserable failures that ever walked on the earth. And so God is leading us. He's guiding us. Even as he led them, he leads us through his word. He leads us by his spirit. The second thing that we see is that he provided for them, and likewise he provides for us. He tells us a couple different times. In verse 8, after he says the earth shook, and that's a reference, by the way, to that whole scene where Moses was up there getting the Ten Commandments, and the mountain was shaking and quaking, and the people said, Moses, you just go and talk to God. We don't even want to go near there. They were so afraid of God and his presence, kind of a radical change from the irreverence that often accompanies those who call themselves believers today. And I don't mean, you know, the way people dress. I can't mean that. I mean, look how we're dressed here. But I'm talking about a heart attitude that, you know, is intimate as God wants to be with us. And he says, pray, Abba, Father, Daddy, that intimate personal relationship. My kids call me Dad. They don't call me Bud or Buddy, you know, Buddy or Pal. I think we get a little too pally with God. We forget who we're addressing, who we're talking to, the Creator of the universe, Almighty God. And we need reverence and we need respect. And the church needs to come back to the place of realizing the holiness and the awesomeness of God. But God did lead them as he's leading us. He provided for them. When it talks of the heavens dropping rain at the presence of God and Sinai being moved at the presence of God, a plentiful rain whereby you confirmed your inheritance. Now, when you actually go back and read the story, you read of hail. God did some pretty terrific things in preparing a path, paving a path for his people, sent mighty hailstorms, did some tremendous other things. God didn't just rain water or hail. God rained manna. Or provided manna. Every day the manna would be on the ground for them to eat. He rained quail. He gave them water from the rock. God was providing for their every need. And as you read the account of the Exodus and the things that went on, it says they walked through the desert for 40 years and their sandals never wore out. That God preserved them. He met their need for food. He met their need for water, for spiritual nourishment. He was there personally meeting their need for his presence. And so, God likewise is seeking to do that in our lives. God doesn't just want to lead us out of our old life. He wants to continue to lead us. And we make a big mistake when we say, okay, I'm free, I'm born again, that's enough for me. We need that continual guidance, that leading of the Word of God, the prompting of His Spirit. We need to know that God is providing for us, that whatever we have it because of His mercy and grace. And you know, if you've been a Christian just for a short time and you've always been a diligent, hard worker, you can get to the place where you believe you have what you have because of you. You know, you worked hard. You established this. But the Bible says without him we can do nothing. Or we can say, well, that's spiritual. He means spiritual. But I believe God means exactly what he's saying. That the major difference between those who are worshiping the Lord here tonight and the heathen is we're giving God the glory for what he's done, and the heathen are saying we did it on our own. If there's peace in America today, and I'm not saying there is, but were there peace here? The protesters would say we did it. The peace movement got it. But those who knew the Lord would say the Prince of Peace is ruling in so many hearts that there's peace in our midst for now. We know, by the way, that there won't really be peace until Christ comes, right? You know that there's, it's not that it's wrong to want peace or to even, you know, preach or teach it, but the reality is that we're not going to experience a turnaround in this world. This world's going to get worse and worse and worse. That's what Jesus taught. It would be like the days of Noah. We started there. What were the days of Noah like? They were bad news. It was so bad God had to destroy everything. Great, by the way. It's just that God liked Noah and said, you and your family get in the ark. And, read the story of Noah after the ark. The guy messed up pretty severely. Read the story of Abraham, father of the faith. Goes down and says, oh, it's my sister, not my wife. Go through the scripture, you find that, anyway, God provides. God provided for them. God is providing for us. He says, you sent a plentiful rain, verse 9, whereby you confirmed your inheritance. The word literally is you established your inheritance. What was his inheritance? God wasn't inheriting the land. The people were. The people were God's inheritance. He's saying you confirmed them in the land. You established them in the land when it was weary. Your congregation dwelt in it. You, O God, provided from your goodness for the poor. This is his motive, by the way, that God was good. He took them into a land flowing with milk and honey. He said they were going to reap fruit and produce they never planted. They were going to have vineyards and every other thing that they could imagine. And it was all by God's grace. It was just his desire to bless them, his goodness. Now they begin to rehearse some of the victories that took place. The Lord gave the word, and great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Kings of armies flee, they flee, and she who remains at home divides the spoil. Though you lie down among the sheepfolds, you will be like the wings of a dove, covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was as white as snow in Zalmon. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. Here as they rehearse the victory, we see the third thing that God gives. We've already spoken of being led of the Lord and know that that does happen through the Word. But he instructed them, and we're told again, the Lord gave the Word. We know that we could apply that to the Scripture because the Scripture is God's Word, God breathed. But there's more to it than that, isn't there? Because in John's Gospel, chapter 1, it said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. Jesus Christ tells us that he was the rock that they smote in the wilderness, that the water gushed forth from, that he supplied for their every need in the wilderness, that he gave them guidance, that he gave them direction. And so they have instruction, even as we have instruction. The Lord gave the word, and great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Great choirs would worship as the Israelites went out to battle. And those of you who are familiar with the battles know that God's ways are not our ways. That the very first battle that took place in Jericho was a battle where they didn't even have to raise a sword. They didn't have to do anything but march and praise. God just said, listen, I'm going to come. Accomplish a great victory. I'm going to accomplish it a way that nobody expects. You're just going to walk and you're going to praise. And in the midst of that, I'm going to fulfill my will. God blessed his people. He blessed the warriors. He blessed those who stayed at home. Not only did the company go out and proclaim the word of God and the judgment of God, but verse 12 tells us the kings of the armies fled before them. And the ones who remained at home divided the spoil. God provided for all. And then as you move down to verse 17, the fourth thing is we see what God has done for them and also is doing for us is he provided protection. He says the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. Now when you read of chariots in the scripture, you need to remember that the children of Israel didn't have any chariots. I mean, these guys were on foot, and they came up against armies that had them, that were much better equipped militarily. And so what is he talking about? He's talking about his spiritual resources, that there, no matter what we see going on physically, that there is a spiritual reality. And it's hard for us to really, you know, live in that spiritual reality because the physical seems so much more real to us. But God wants us to gain spiritual insight. And he wants us to understand that we have spiritual protection. Now, they were wrestling against flesh and blood, but there was also a spiritual battle going on. The Bible tells us in Ephesians, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We're not at war with one another. We're not at war with the commies, the communists. We're not at war with, you know, this group and that. It's not the Republicans against the Democrats, not for 3 more years at least. But it's not a physical battle that we're engaged in, but a spiritual battle. And there's a rather interesting thing that takes place in 2 Kings. And turn over there for a minute, because it's just fun to go somewhere in the Bible while we're sitting here. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 13, where something happens that we really need to have happen. The Syrian army had surrounded Elijah, and Elijah's servant woke up in the morning and saw the desperateness of the situation. If you go over to, it's around verse 12. Anyway, it says, he said, go and see where he is, and I may send and get him. And it was told, surely he's in Dothan. Actually, this is the king of Syria. He's seeking after Elijah. So he sends horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. So here's the chariots of the enemy. Here's the horses. The city that Elijah's in is surrounded. And the servant of the man of God arose early, went out. There was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? Now, this is a beautiful portion of Scripture to me, because I have been in that place so many times where I just say, hey, what in the world should we do? I've said it to myself, I've said it to my wife, I've said it to our board, I've said it to the worship team. I've said it in so many contexts and in the midst of so many trials. And yet, the answer is here. He said, don't fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where somebody says something that doesn't make any sense to you, but you really have a lot of respect for them, so you can't say anything back. But this is one of those situations. There's only two guys in the room. And he's saying, don't be afraid. There's more with us than there are with them. Well, didn't look like that. And then Elijah prayed. And this is my prayer for you. And this has been my continual prayer for myself. And said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah. There was an army of God surrounding this whole scene. Now, it doesn't take a whole lot of angels to deal with any given situation. There are some extraordinary illustrations of that in the Scripture, and I just encourage you to read through and find some for yourself. But here we see this great battle. All that Elijah's servant could see was the enemy, and often that's the case for us. And the solution is this, just pray. You've got friends that are overwhelmed. You have family that are overwhelmed, loved ones, that all they can talk about is the circumstance and the problem and their situation. Pray that God would open their eyes and show them the spiritual reality of what's going on. That there are more with us. Greater is he who's in us than he who's in the world. We don't need a giant army. We have Jesus Christ. We have the same Spirit, we're told, that raised Jesus from the dead indwelling us. The same Spirit. The same power. So they had protection. This is the fourth thing that I see that God gave them, that God gives us. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. You have ascended on high. And note there, the key is God's presence. The reason we're safe, the reason we're protected, is we have God's presence, even as they did. Then he says, you've ascended on high. You've led captivity captive. You've received gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Now, this is a rather interesting verse because Ephesians chapter 4:8 quotes it. Paul applies this whole thing to Jesus Christ. And the translation is just a little bit different. Instead of God receiving gifts, it says God has distributed gifts to mankind. He's led captivity captive, and he has distributed gifts. And that's the passage in Ephesians 4 where he says he's given some to be apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, teachers, for the equipping of the body of Christ for the work of ministry. God has gifted each and every one of us. Not only has he protected us, but he has gifted us. And that's the fifth thing. He said, you've received gifts among men, but Paul applies it and is applying to our situation. Jesus Christ has gifted us. He's given us a place. He's given us a purpose. 1 Corinthians 12, and we've mentioned this so many times, it tells us that we all are chosen, we're all called, we're all gifted, we have a ministry in the body of Christ and a ministry to the world. But we don't all function. And he tells us if one part of the body hurts, the whole body suffers. If the body doesn't function as a unit, the body isn't going to be accomplishing God's ultimate will for it. Now, it's a rather interesting thing that as you go back and you study the whole wilderness wanderings, and that happens in the book of Numbers. And if you've not yet read those books, if it's new to you, get in and read those books. Go in and get the tapes and go through it. You'll find it intensely practical. I mean, there are some beautiful lessons for us. But one of the things that blows me away about that whole situation in the wilderness is this, that as the people were traveling, every single person knew what their responsibility was. I mean, there were guys who their sole job was to carry the tent pegs through the wilderness when they tore down the camp. And maybe you feel kind of like a tent peg carrier. You know, you feel like God has not given you anything all that glorious or glamorous. Maybe you don't feel like you're all that talented or you're not accomplishing a lot for the Lord. But I'll tell you, when they got to the next place of camp, if the guy with the tent peg said, I'm just not all that important, and he didn't do his job, they would have never been able to set up the camp. And so don't ever assume that what God's given you or called you to or gifted you to do isn't important. I love when Pam was sharing about, well, I use my sewing machine to make little things for the women's ministry. You know, that's a gift. You can say, oh, that's just, lots of people sew. Yeah, but she sews for the Lord. And she is doing that is an offering unto him. And I know that many of you are doing those very same things. I don't just pick on Pam, but she just happened to mention that she did something, so it stuck in my mind. But whatever the gift is, hey, the Bible doesn't say we're all evangelists. It doesn't say we're all pastors. It doesn't say we're all teachers. It doesn't say we're all gifted the same, but it says we're all gifted, we're all called, and we're all important. And if you minimize your place in the body of Christ, you're not only doing a disservice to you, you're doing a disservice to God and to the whole work of God, to his whole body. There's no room for inferiority complexes in the body. It can't happen. Everyone's important. Everyone has a place. So God has gifted us. He's given us the gift of his Holy Spirit, and he's given us gifts of his Holy Spirit that we might function. And then he says, blessed be the Lord, verse 19, who daily loads us with benefits. I love this. Now, some translation says he bears our burdens. There are enough of each that I can't really explain to you how we can have two different ones, but not at least in this session. But if it's saying he daily loads us with benefits, I can rejoice in that. That God doesn't just give me some gifts and say, okay, go for it. But every day, he abounds in goodness toward me and in things for me to do, and all I need to accomplish his will that day. Likewise, he does bear our burdens. He walks with us. He says, take my yoke upon me and learn. I take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He's saying, yoke yourself to me. And as you serve me, as you minister, you're going to be blessed. You're going to see that Jesus carries more than his load. He bears our burdens. The God of our salvation, and I like the change here. He says, first, the God of our salvation, and then it says, our God is the God of salvation. And to God the Lord belong escapes from death. But God will wound the head of his enemies, the hairy scalp of the one who still goes on in his trespasses. The Lord said, I will bring back from Bashan, I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may crush them in blood, and the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from your enemies. They have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. Now, he speaks here of victory. Not only does he tell us to the Lord God belongs escapes from death, but he says God is going to give us victory over enemies. God will wound the head of his enemies. Scripture tells us Jesus did that, by the way, on the cross. that Jesus wounded the head. And head speaks of authority. He took away the authority that Satan had in this world. He took away the dominion that he has over those who will submit himself to others. But God will wound the head of his enemies, the hairy scalp of one who still goes on in his trespasses. The Lord says, I'll bring back from Bashan, I'll bring back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may crush them in blood, the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from your enemies. God guarantees us victory. You know that? Read the book of Revelation and read it as if it were going to happen, because it is prophecy. It says so throughout. It's prophetic. And the good news is, though a lot of heavy things are going to go down, in the end, God wins. Though we're going to fight many spiritual battles, and sometimes we lose a battle, we're not going to lose the war. We are going to be victorious, because God says that's one of the things he's going to do for us. He promises us victory. Then verses 24 through 27, they begin to amplify the procession that began in verse 1. Remember, it started talking about this procession of the ark. He says, they've seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the maidens playing timbrels. Bless God and the congregations, the Lord from the fountain of Israel. There is little Benjamin, their leader, the princes of Judah in their company, the princes of Zebulun, and the princes of Naphtali. Now, the picture here is this great victory parade. And he mentions Benjamin and Judah because they represented the southern kingdom. Zebulun and Naphtali represented the northern population. And he's saying, here's this great victory procession, this great parade, where God is going before them and the singers are worshiping and praising him for all that he's done. And then finally, we see that God has given us a future. He promised them a future. Verse 28, your God has commanded your strength. Strengthen, O God, what you have done for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring presents to you. Rebuke the beast of the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of peoples, till everyone submits himself with pieces of silver. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hand to God. Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Oh, sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides on the heaven of heavens, which were of old. Indeed, he sends out his voice, a mighty voice, ascribes strength to God. His excellence is over Israel. His strength is in the clouds. Oh, God, you are more awesome than your holy places. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. Blessed be God. You know, in Revelation chapter 11, we have a similar cry, and I want to read it with you, because as he is proclaiming the reality of the future coming and the future kingdom, Revelation 11:15 tells us that one day a seventh trumpet will sound, and at the seventh sounding of the seventh trumpet, there will be loud voices in heaven. Now, John writes as if these things had already happened. He's just saying, hey, this is what I saw, and he records it. But we know this is future. There were voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. When you get to Revelation chapter 19, verse 17, actually back in verse 11, John sees a heaven opened. Behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. First Peter applies this whole situation and the reality of what's coming. And this will be our final scripture tonight. First Peter verse 1, 3, and 4, where we read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We have an imperishable inheritance, one that will never fade away, a living hope, the hope of his coming, the reality of a real future, not just making it through this world and then who knows, but more than making it through and then experiencing the fullness of relationship with him for all eternity. So just in retrospect, they were led of the Lord. God seeks to lead each and every one of us tonight. They were provided for, and tonight God wants to provide for each and every one of our needs. James tells us we have not because we ask not. Then he says sometimes we don't get because we ask amiss to consume it on our lust. But God is seeking to lead you tonight. God is seeking to provide for you tonight. God is seeking to go beyond that. He's seeking to instruct you. And we know he's going to do that through his word. God's seeking to protect you. He wants you to know that he's there for you, that there are more with him than against him, more with you than against you. God wants to gift you. He has gifted you, and he wants you to experience the fullness of him working through your life, working in and through your life. God's given you victory. You're not a slave to sin. You're not a slave to your old life. You can walk in newness of life, and he tells us we should. And God has given each and every one of you a future, a glorious hope that Jesus is coming again, and we're going to be with him for all eternity. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for that you've encouraged each and every one of our hearts with tonight. We know, Lord, that your intention as we read your word is that we would understand it in its context. We would understand it in its historical perspective. But, Lord, certainly we'd be able to apply it to our personal situations. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would take those things that have been shared, that you would take the principles of your word and that you would just etch them upon our hearts and minds. Lord, that we would walk in the joy and in the rejoicing, that we would have great reason to praise as we understand not only all you've done for those in the past, but all you've done for us and all you seek to do day by day. God, we praise and thank you for loving us, for choosing us, for the truth that these are realities in our lives tonight. And we pray, Lord, that if there would even be one person in here tonight who's never made a real commitment to you, and God, we know that you have been faithful to draw into our midst over these past years. Hundreds, Lord, that have yet to say yes, and we've seen the fruit of your word going forth. God, we would ask tonight that you, by your Spirit, would convict hearts that are seeking after you, that you are who you claim to be, that you are merciful and gracious, long-suffering, not willing that any would perish, that you are the King of kings and the Lord of lords, that you're the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father but by you. And if you're here tonight and you've never prayed to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, if you believe in your heart that Jesus died for your sin and God raised him from the dead, tonight, you can enter into a personal relationship with that very God. If you've never prayed and said, Jesus, come into my life, take control, be my Lord and Savior, I want to experience what they're talking about. I want to experience what your word is talking about. If that's not a reality for you tonight, we want to give you opportunity. And I'd ask you to do a real simple thing, and that's while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, just to raise your hand and to say, Lord, I do want to pray. I do want to receive you. I do want you as Lord and Savior. Anyone at all tonight who's never prayed that prayer and desires to do so this evening, if you know God's spoken to your heart, right now I'd like to see your hand. I'd like the privilege of praying with you. Anyone at all tonight, if you know these things are true, Jesus said, blessed are you, happy are you, if you react to them, respond to them, act upon them. Anyone at all? Lord, I thank you for your promise that your word will never return to you void. God, it will accomplish that which you sent it forth to do. Lord, I pray that our hearts will be soft and fertile soil. That, Lord, where encouragement is needed, you would encourage. That even as brothers and sisters read over this same psalm, God, you would bring to their remembrance some of the principles that are contained within it, some of the promises that are contained within it. And, Lord, we would be able to rejoice in you, and what you've done, and who you are, and the reality of what's coming. In Jesus' name, amen.